All right. Thank you, Rich and Shelley, for leading in music today. We appreciate that. Before I forget, one thing I should have said in the announcements, and I forgot, is I just wanted to say thank you to Dave and to Dale and Sharon for all the hard work and getting grass planted around the church lot this week. It was a big job. I forget what we talked, maybe a couple thousand square feet of grass that was replanted, so 15,000, so more than a couple. But it was a big job. A lot of pounds of seed were put out there, and the work continues with keeping it watered and as it comes up. So just thank you for those who were able to help with that. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but it is where I live, so I'm kind of somewhat responsible for my grass. Anyways, we appreciate that. Getting to our message now. You know, growing up as kids, my brothers and sisters and I used to have these old VHS videos of Superman. If you ever watched those old 1942 Superman movies, cartoons. And as you know, Superman is always involved in some fantastical rescue. Of course, it usually entails saving Lois Lane from a disaster of her own making. But I just remember in one of those episodes, there's an evil villain with a giant ray gun. And he aims it at the base of a skyscraper. And the skyscraper begins to fall over. And of course, Superman catches the skyscraper and sets it back in its place. And then another episode, of course, it's World War II era. So this episode's actually called The Japateurs. But these Japanese soldiers have hijacked this giant aircraft, a bomber, a new super weapon of the Allies. And they've hijacked this airplane, and when they can't successfully steal it because Superman intervenes, of course they kamikaze it into the city of Metropolis. Well, what does Superman do? He catches the airplane and he expertly sets it down in between the streets, so that, you know, wings are going between buildings and all these things. You know, the only things that Superman can do. But my favorite episode, there was a volcano that was going to erupt, and they knew it was going to erupt because there were tremors, and there was this big city that was going to be wiped out if this volcano erupts. And so, of course, Lois Lane and Clark Kent are there doing a paper on this volcano that's possibly going to erupt at any moment, and then it does erupt, and everything goes wrong, and he quickly transforms into Superman, and he catches this mountain-sized boulder that's about to smash into the city, and he throws it into the sea, and then he takes this trolley or tram car filled with dynamite and hurls it into the path of the flowing lava and diverts it away from the city, and he does all these things. And he's always opposing the irresistible force, if you will. Superman, of course, is just a fantasy. He does something humanly impossible to save the day. Now, just like Superman is fictional, his superhuman feats are also fictional. If any one of us attempted to catch a mountain-sized boulder, we know what would happen, right? We would be nowhere to be found, let's just put it that way. And yet, people throughout history continually and repeatedly attempt to withstand a force far greater than anything Superman stood against. They know what God has declared in His Word, and they attempt to resist it. They think that somehow they can stand in the face of God and they can force him to bend to their will. And it doesn't matter what this area of life is. It could be the design God has laid out. You know, like our world stands in opposition to God's design for marriage. We want to have same-sex marriages, but God says no, marriage is between a man and a woman. Or whether it be things like abortion, you know, God says no, this is murder. It's taking an innocent life, and I hate this. And yet man tries to stand in the face of God and do it their own way. So it doesn't really matter what the area of life is. If God's will has been revealed to us, and we are standing in opposition, or we could use the word rebellion, to that will, we're going to be like a regular person trying to catch that mountain-sized boulder or that giant skyscraper falling upon us. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 says, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." If you remember in Daniel, I think it's chapter 2 or 3, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and it terrifies him. And he asks all of his wise men to come and interpret this dream for him, and nobody can until Daniel is called. And Daniel interprets this dream in which Nebuchadnezzar sees this great image, you know, starting with the golden head, which represents Babylon and so forth. But after he's seen this image, this giant stone, it says, cut without hands, comes and smashes this image, which represents all the kingdoms of the world, the greatest and the mightiest, the empires. It smashes these kingdoms and their strength and their might, and it grinds them into powder, and it's like chaff, and the wind drives it away. And then this stone becomes a mountain, and it fills the earth. It's the kingdom of Christ. So as we continue our study in 1 Samuel 18, we're going to continue to see Saul play the fool as he is one of those who stands in opposition to God's will. He continues to resist. And we see God will continue to use the very attempts of Saul to thwart God's will to establish it. So as Saul tries to thwart God's will, God uses those attempts to establish his will. And this, by the way, should teach us something. It should teach us to look at all the evil of this world in a new way. Every new attempt by Satan to establish Satan's kingdom will ultimately work to establish Christ's. I apologize, this thing is kind of getting loose here. There we go. So let's begin in verse 17. Here we observe some of Saul's conspiracies. Having failed to kill David outright, Saul turns to this new strategy of murder. Verse 17, "And Saul said to David, Behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, Who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife." Now verse 17 reveals the twisted evil of Saul's heart. First, according to the reward that David was promised for killing Goliath in chapter 17, verse 25, remember? What was the reward? He would be given the king's daughter to wife. That was one of the rewards for killing Goliath. So David has already won the right to be the king's son-in-law. But it appears that the reward was either never conveyed upon him, or that it was long delayed. But sometime later, now Saul appears to be preparing to follow through. The only thing is now Saul is adding conditions after the fact. I will give you my daughter to wife, but first go and prove yourself. And you need to prove yourself worthy by fighting in battle. And you know, David's not the first biblical character to deal with a dishonest father-in-law or potential father-in-law. You know, when Jacob was employed by Laban, he agreed to work 7 years to have Rachel's hand in marriage. And of course, he was deceived into marrying Leah instead, and then coerced into serving another 7 years. Later, he would tell his wives, you know, Laban's changed my wages these 10 times. So Laban was deceptive as well. Laban wouldn't follow through on his promises either. James 5:4 says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." God looks at the things that we promise, and he holds us accountable for those things, whether it's something very simple or very sacred. God holds us accountable to our promises, and Saul was not keeping his promises. Secondly, we see in this verse that Saul had no intention of actually giving Merib to David, because his hope was that David would actually be killed in battle before the appointed time. For Saul said, "Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." Saul was orchestrating this to get David killed. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Saul was acting very civil, very generous towards David, but his whole intention was deceit. Now David, as we see in verse 18, responded humbly. "Who am I?" he says. "What is my life? What's my family's life in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" You know, David was already prepared to give his life in service to Saul. What more did he have to prove? He'd already fought Goliath. He'd already been leading expeditions against the Philistines. He didn't really have anything more to prove, but David already viewed it as his duty to give his life if necessary for the service of the king. And we can learn a lesson from this. As Christians, God wants us to serve him faithfully, with or without the promise of rewards in this life. You know, perhaps at some point in your life, you were promised a promotion or a certain position at your job. But when the time came, it was given to somebody else. In that sort of circumstance, we could choose to be bitter towards our boss. There's a term that's used in computer gaming called rage quitting. You know, you get so angry and frustrated that you just throw down the computer and you leave right in the middle of your game or whatever. We can do that in life. We can rage quit. Be so frustrated with the unfair treatment that we've received that we rage quit. David didn't do that. He served faithfully. And he didn't become resentful towards this man, Adriel, who was given Merab to wife. That's another thing. When somebody else receives something that we deem to be rightfully ours, we can become resentful towards that person. We can become angry towards them. We can try to get even if in some way to make their life miserable. David didn't do that. When we have these circumstances go awry in our lives, we need to remember what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. It says, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." That's what Joseph did as he was again and again treated unfairly. He was given punishments that he didn't deserve because he didn't do the crime. He was forgotten by those he had reached out to and ministered to and left in prison unfairly. But wherever he was, wherever God had him, he continued to serve faithfully, and the Lord ultimately was his vindication. The Lord ultimately promoted him. So, David was not killed in battle as Saul had hoped. And because Saul's promises were deceitful and his intentions evil, Saul, of course, didn't fulfill his word. So Merab, who should have been given to David, was given to this Adriel the Maholathite. Now, I don't know how this affected David on a personal level, because we do see that the second daughter actually loved David. We don't know about Merab. It doesn't really tell us. But we do know that David's response was godly. And incidentally, we do see that God will not bless this marriage of Adriel and Merab. Let's go to Second Samuel chapter 21. And actually, what we're going to find is that Adriel and Merab went on to have 5 sons. And humanly speaking, we look at that and we say, "What do you mean God didn't bless them? They had 5 sons." But we look in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 8. And in this passage, there's a great famine in the land. And David is like, "Why is this famine here, Lord? What have we done?" And it's revealed to him by the Lord that this famine is because Saul had slaughtered the Gibeonites, which were a tribe of the Canaanites that had, through trickery, yes, but they had been covenanted or promised safety with the nation of Israel. And so God honored that covenant with them, that treaty, if you will, and Saul violated that, and so God was executing judgment. And so David says, "Well, what do I do?" And he talks to the Gibeonites, and they say, "Send us 7 men of the descendants of Saul, and we will hang them before the Lord." And so they search, And let's look at 21 verse 8. But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. Okay, now, we have to kind of get a little bit of our information from other places as well. We know from a different passage that Michael never had children. She was barren. This was a judgment from God. And so these children are not actually her children. Rather, they are from Adriel, who married Michael, or Merib. So these are Merib and Adriel's children, we presume, that they had together. And it seems that Merib was gone at this point. She probably lost her life at some point, maybe in childbirth, who knows. And her sons are being raised by Michael. And now, years later, all the sons of Adriel are hung in retribution for the slaughter of the Gibeonites. And then God's anger was appeased. So, all of this scheming, all of this plotting by Saul to have David killed, what did it ultimately accomplish? Well, when we play the fool, and when we oppose God, what do we bring upon ourselves and our family? Destruction. And that's the saddest thing, is that when we play the fool, when we oppose God and God's will, we don't only just harm ourselves, we harm those dearest and nearest to us. We bring devastation upon their lives. So don't oppose God's will. Don't bring God's wrath upon us and have others who are innocent suffer. Well, sadly, after this failure, the opportunistic Saul just goes right on to exploit his second daughter, Michal. We read in verses 20 through 27, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare unto him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. So first of all, Saul's intentions are clearly portrayed here in verse 21. He wants to use Michal as he had Merib to manipulate David into an arrangement where he might be killed in battle. Now, it seems like perhaps David was less and less inclined to believe anything that Saul was telling him at this point, because Saul actually resorts to using his servants to convince David. We see here in verse 22, Saul commanded his servants, saying, commune with David secretly, and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David, and David said, seemeth it to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spake David. And Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. So David, it takes a little more convincing this time. This time it takes these servants basically battering David with all of these flattering words and these lies. You know, the king loves you. You know, I know he tried to kill you, but really he loves you. I don't know how anyone would really fall for that. But David, he maintains a humble attitude. He doesn't fall for the flattery. He remains humble. But in verse 25, the trap is set. The king's servants indicate to David that the only thing that the king requires was to be avenged of the Philistines by taking 100 foreskins. Now, it might seem strange to us that Saul would require this proof. Like, what difference does it make? You know, why couldn't he bring fingers or hair or something like that, heads? That is a common thing. But actually, it's very logical, and it's because of this. Many of the surrounding tribes and nations actually practiced circumcision. The Egyptians did, the Edomites did, the Ammonites did, the Moabites did. And the Philistines are distinct, and they're often referred to as the uncircumcised Philistine, because they did not. They were a foreign tribe from the Mediterranean. They came from an island nation, and we believe, in the Mediterranean. And they came in, and they were the sea peoples. They basically colonized the coasts of Judah and Canaan, and they established cities there. But they didn't practice circumcision like many of these other nations did. And actually, Jeremiah 9:25-26 lists Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, as well as some other nations, as those who practiced circumcision but were uncircumcised in their hearts. So this was actually a logical thing that they could prove that these were actually Philistines and not just random criminals that David had executed. So David is convinced of the king's sincerity, or at least convinced enough, that he takes his men and he not only fulfills the king's request, but he doubles it. He kills 200 Philistines and brings the proof back to King Saul. Well, again, David was successful. Saul's plan failed. And he had no choice but to give him Michal to wife. Probably to not do so now would look really bad upon King Saul. And if there was one thing that King Saul hated more than David, it was his own image to be looked down upon. He was very selfish. He was very prideful. So as we reflect upon these actions, I want to just read a portion from the Expositor's Bible. It's a commentary. It says, "What a distressing view these transactions give us of the malignity of Saul's heart. When parents have sacrificed the true happiness of their daughters by pressing on them a marriage of splendid misery, the motive, however selfish and heartless, has not usually been malignant. The marriage which Saul urged between David and Michal was indeed a marriage of affection, but as far as he was concerned, his sin in desiring it, as affording faculties for getting rid of him, of David, was on that account all the greater. For nothing shows a wickeder heart than being willing to involve another, and especially one's own child, in a lifelong sorrow in order to gratify some feeling of one's own. Saul was merely trifling with the heart and happiness of his child, but he was deliberately sacrificing both to his vile passion. The longer he lives, Saul becomes blacker and blacker, for such are they from whom the Spirit of the Lord has departed." So we just see this sad picture where Saul a father, and I'm sure he loved his daughters. But again, the love of his own heart grew so great that he was willing to destroy the lives of his own children in order to accomplish his own ends. Saul was a man who used people. They were his weapons. They were his scapegoats. They were his tools. They were his servants, or even his worshipers. Saul was a man who used people. But when one's presence no longer benefited Saul's selfish ambitions, he was quick to destroy them or to rid himself of them. But, again, in the case of David, Saul's attempt to destroy David was in direct opposition to God, because God had anointed David king. God had declared to Saul that your kingdom will not continue. And so Saul was in direct opposition to God. He was playing the fool. He was opposing the revealed will of God, and it was destroying him and his family. So in the final few verses of this chapter, we read of the consequences of Saul's failed conspiracies. First, because Saul was unsuccessful in orchestrating David's death, he was forced to give him Michal to wife. And so this resulted in David being established as his son-in-law. Let's look at verses 27 and 28, through 29, just the last phrase there in verse 27. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. So, David becoming his son-in-law, you know, that's probably the last thing that Saul actually wanted. It really was. It was the last thing that Saul wanted. This was only his plot to have David killed. And it failed. Failed miserably. Because the Lord was with David. He was already fearful of David. We read that last week, back in verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Later on in verse 15, Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely. He was afraid of him. And here again in verse 29, Saul was yet the more afraid of him. Again, these irrational fears. What does David have against Saul? Nothing. What has David ever done in opposition to Saul? Nothing. So really, who's Saul afraid of? God. He's afraid of God. And he has good reason to be, because he is running from God. He is rebelling against God. He is opposing God. But now Saul's own actions have elevated David to the royal family. Isn't it funny how God often turns the table on us? On persecutors, on troublemakers. God turns the tables and causes them to be destroyed by the very thing that they are trying to do. You may be familiar with the term mailbox baseball. Usually it's a game that teenagers play as they drive down country roads, and they sit in the back of a car with the window rolled down, or maybe a convertible, and they have a baseball bat. And as they come to these country mailboxes, they just whoosh, whack them off the post. Well, that seems fun and all until you come across somebody that's had enough. And they've secretly filled their mailbox with concrete, maybe stuck a pipe in there and put concrete all around it. And so when you swing that bat and you hit that mailbox, you break a wrist or an arm, possibly your windshield or the rear window of your car, because that bounce back is so great. That's what's happening with Saul. He is swinging that bat as hard as he can, and he's coming up against God. And it's breaking him. It's shattering him to pieces. Let's turn to Psalm 35. If we look at Psalm 35, verse 3, this is speaking of God's dealings with those who oppose. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me, and say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit. Without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon them at unawares. And let his net that he hath hid catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. As Saul's opposition to the Lord continued, so did his hatred for David, and so accumulated the troubles in Saul's life. Another unforeseen consequence to Saul's action was that the Philistines took opportunity to become aggressive towards Israel once again. In verse 30, the princes of the Philistines went forth. You know, ever since the defeat of Goliath, David has been a thorn in the side of the Philistines. He's defeated them wherever Saul has sent him. And he's now led a successful raid, killing 200 of their men. So the Philistines, they're eager for revenge. And David's marriage was the perfect opportunity for them. Why? Because according to the Jewish law, David was now indisposed for a year. The law said in Deuteronomy 24:5, and when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken. So now David, he's a married man, he has to spend a year with his wife before he can resume military duties. This is the Philistines' opportunity, and they take it. So now Saul's actions have precipitated this consequence. And finally, in verse 30 at the end, we see that David continues to behave himself wisely, and his actions pleased the people. It came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. And as we mentioned earlier in this chapter, David's not attempting to scheme or plot his way into the public eye and thereby establish himself. That's not what he's doing. His aim, his only aim, is to serve the Lord faithfully. And he did this by serving Saul faithfully. And as David was faithful both in the small and in the great matters, people were recognizing him. They're recognizing his wisdom, his courage, his faith, his godliness. God was giving him favor with God and men. And in this way, God was preparing David for the throne. So what do we conclude? We conclude that Saul's foolish opposition to God only helped to establish God's plan. And Saul's attempt to harm God's children and to oppose God's way really only resulted in harming himself and his own family. You know, shortly before David's death, he wrote these words as recorded in 2 Samuel 22, 27, and 28. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty that thou mayest bring them down. So which person are you? Are you the opposing fool? If so, it's only a matter of time before the destruction and the misery that you're bringing upon yourself is going to be too much. Or are you the humble and faithful servant who can stand in the face of unfair treatment or opposition from God's enemies and can faithfully serve and experience blessing in the most troubling of times? Which one are you? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word today. Lord, we thank you for the challenge in Scripture that we read of people who opposed you and were not successful. And it happens time and time and time again. It continues to this day. Thank you for the example of men and women who did not oppose you, who were humble and obedient and submissive to your will, and you blessed them, and you blessed them even when the world turned against them. Lord, help us to not be the opposing fool, but to be the humble and obedient servant. Lord, we just pray you would work in each of our hearts, reveal any hidden sin, anything that we are not being honest about, that we may be right with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.